Welcome to the God's Peculiar People podcast, where we learn about the lives and characteristics of God's people. Welcome back to the podcast. As the title of this episode says, we're going to be looking at John Wycliffe today, and this is a series of episodes on Bible translators, those men who had a hand or a part in bringing the Bible into the English language. And yet, as always, as I delved into books and articles on the people who played a part in this work, I realized that there is just so much to look at, and that my knowledge on this topic was just a little bit rusty. I took a class in either the fall of 2009 or 2010, I forget which, but it's a while ago, on how the Bible came to be in the English language. So it's been a while. And sadly, I have lost all of my notes and handouts from that class, both computer notes and physical notes. And it's very disappointing because there were some awesome notes, handouts in there, and I have none of them. So I'm kind of going back to square one with these episodes. I had thought it would be easier to work off of those notes that I had, but they're gone, so we're playing from square one with these episodes. So with that being said, I want to state from the start that it's very likely that I'll get some facts, some times, some names, etc., possibly incorrect. Also, there's just variables on when people say certain events happened. So my desire is to be accurate, but with anything of this scale and scope, it is inevitable that something may be incorrect. So this information is to the best of my knowledge. And as always, I'm just scraping the surface of what we know about these men, their lives and experiences. There is so much more we can learn from them. And my purpose is not, at this time, is not to give the most in-depth look at these people, but to share enough about a person that you will want to learn more about them and their lives. I'm trying to make sure with these episodes that we're also giving a corresponding book that you can go and read about these lives. Everyone has different opinions, tacks that they want to go with, but hopefully these episodes will whet your appetite, so you want to learn more about the people that God used to bring the Bible into the English language. So with that being said, let's begin this episode. And most people are aware that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The form of these languages, both spoken and read, has changed from their ancient forms to what people read and speak today. Most people who speak Greek do not read the Greek the Bible was written in. It is a different style of Greek. And in 2024, very few scholars are even able to read the parchments and scrolls that have endured through the centuries with God's words recorded on them. There's still many, but in comparison to the population of, 7 to 8 billion people on Earth, it's a very small group of people who are able to read that. But from the time that the scriptures were written until 382 AD, these were the languages you needed to know in order to read the scripture. Now, in the year 382, Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus, I think that's how you say his name, otherwise known as Jerome of Stridon, was an early Christian priest, confessor, theologian, translator, and historian, commonly known as Saint Jerome. And he translated the Bible into Latin. His work became known as the Latin Vulgate, meaning the version commonly used, or vulgar, referring to the common language. Now, it is estimated that for the next 1,000 years, this version of the Bible that Jerome translated was the only Bible that was widely available. It was the version used exclusively by the Roman Catholic Church until they attempted their first translation of the Bible into English. I'm going to butcher this pronunciation, the Do Rheims, and published in its entirety in two volumes in 1609 and 1610. And it was translated in reaction to the many Protestant versions in circulation in Britain during the early 17th century. It was, of course, translated from the Latin Vulgate, and still had so many Latinisms that Catholic readers found it difficult to understand. The Latin language, however, started to fizzle out, and was not spoken or understood by the common people beginning between the years of 600 to 750. It was like that 150-year span, it just started to slowly drift away that the common people did not understand it. Yet it still remained the sole permitted language and Bible text in the Catholic Church. Now, I read a note that said by the year 500 that the Bible had been translated into 500 different languages, and I've not been able to find any additional sources for this, but I would imagine that as the apostles went about preaching after Jesus' resurrection, that at least portions of the Bible would have been translated into various languages as they traveled around the world. Now, if you know of any resources that talk about early church Bible translations, I'm looking to add information resources to my I mean, we want to say collection, library, I suppose. Let me know about that. I would like to look into this more in the future. You can contact me through Instagram, or there is an email link in the description. But for now, let's take a moment to talk about one of the earliest known translations of a portion of the Bible into the English language. And to learn this translation work, we need to head back to jolly old England during the reign of none other than Alfred the Great. And he's recorded to have lived between 848 and 899 AD. Now, this next section is taken from an article called King Alfred and Why He's Called Great by Jacob Riom. And I'll make sure to link this article in the episode notes. So Alfred rose to greatness during the darkest hour of English history. His royal family had fallen to a palace coup. British Isles were under constant Viking siege, and at one point decimated and exhausted by Viking invasions, his own people lost confidence in him and chose Viking overlords in his stead. Alfred, with a small band of loyalists, was exiled to a small inland island in the very far east of Essex. From isolation, he plotted and launched a successful liberation of the Anglo-Saxons by defeating the Viking overlord Guthrum. Guthrum allegedly then converted to Christianity, and Alfred spared his life to send him to Northumbrian, where he lived among the Viking descendants of the Danelaw. Now, with the loyalty of his own people, Alfred liberated and fortified the entire south of England to secure it against Viking invasions. Once a rejected king, isolated on an inland island, Alfred rose to unite the Anglo-Saxons. Roughly half a millennium before John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, King Alfred translated parts of the Bible into English. Finding strength during his time of exile by reading the Psalms, he wanted to make the Book of Psalms available to all Anglo-Saxons. So he did. Along with that, he translated parts of Moses' Law and the Gospels with some of the works of St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and St. Gregory. He desired to lift the people out of ignorance into a true knowledge of God by providing light through Christian literature in their own language. He believed he led his kingdom towards peace and righteousness. Now, Alfred's translation of the Psalms was taken from the Latin Vulgate and was translated into the natural language of his people. So here is a sample of his translation. In the King James Bible, Psalms 45 verse 1 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." In Alfred's version, it reads in modern words, "My heart speaks a good word, that is, God's good child. To that king I entrust power over all my work. My tongue is most like a writer's feather that writes with most speed. That is Christ, who is the world and tongue of the God Father. By him all things are made." So that's an early translation of the Bible into the English language. But it would still be nearly 500 years before the Bible in its entirety was translated into English. And the man most credited with bringing the Bible to the English-speaking people in their language for the first time was John Wycliffe. Now, before we look at Wycliffe's influence on the Bible translation into English, let's briefly look at his background. Portions of this next part are taken from a very old book. I forget what year it was written, but it is called The Introduction of Wycliffe in Tracts and Treatises of John D. Wycliffe, with selections and translations from his manuscripts and Latin works. It's available to read on Google Play Books. If you're wanting to look at some older books that don't have the modern slant on them, there's a lot of them available through Google Play Books. Go on, make an account, you're able to read them in either the scanned version, or some of them can be shifted to have an easier to read version as well. So check that out. That's where I found a lot of interesting resources. Some books you just cannot find in print anymore, so this is a way to be able to still read them. Many also have been converted into like a PDF format on Project Gutenberg, so you can check that as well. But some, especially books on religion, are not really being translated. That's more for fiction works, more predominantly than nonfiction, especially in the religious realm. The biographers of Wycliffe all mention the year 1324 as that of his birth, though others today, quick caveat, say that it's 1330, so I don't know when it was. Somewhere between about 1324 and 1330, 6-year span, is when Wycliffe was born. The place of his nativity still bears his name, a village about 6 miles from the town of Richmond in Yorkshire. The name of Wycliffe, like that of William of Lykeham, is evidently a local one, being written John of Wycliffe. And in England, there is no locality bearing the name of Wycliffe besides the place above mentioned. From the time of the Norman Conquest, the parish of Wycliffe has been the residence of a family bearing that name, who were lords of the manor of Wycliffe, and patrons of its rectory. During the lifetime of our reformer, there were 2 rectors of the parish who bore this name, Robert Wycliffe, presented to the living by Catherine, relic of John Wycliffe, and William Wycliffe, presented by John D. Wycliffe. In 1606, the possessor of this ancient property lost his only son, and by the marriage of his daughter, his patrimony passed to a family of another name. Concerning the early years of Wycliffe, we possess not a vestige of information. Gotta love that word, vestige. We don't use that as often nowadays. And at the age of 16, we find him entered as a commoner in Queen's College, Oxford. This is believed for sure to have been in 1340, the year in which that college was founded. To his skill in the scholastic philosophy, Wycliffe has the reputation of having added a diligent study of the civil and canon law. The civil law was a system of jurisprudence which had descended from the time of the Roman Empire, and in part even from the times of the Republic. It was adopted in various degrees by the nations of feudal Europe, but as it had been molded for the most part by men who acted in obedience to the will of a military despotism, however wise it may have been in some of its provisions as relating to a question between man and man, it was in every way unfavorable to liberty as between sovereign and subject. The canon law considered the decrees of councils and of popes, and constituted an authority which not only took under its jurisdiction everything properly ecclesiastical, but also infringed upon the province of the civil power. Hence, a spirit of rivalry arose between the court of princes and the courts of bishops, between the authority of councils and the authority of parliament, and between the supremacy claimed by princes in regard to ecclesiastical matters within their own dominions, and the pretensions of the pontiffs as extending to the control of all such matters in all the nations of Christendom. So we can see that Wycliffe would have been comparing civil law to canon law, the church versus state, as we would say today. This was something that he was interested in, he was reading about during his time at Queen's College, Oxford. It goes on to say, the writings of Wycliffe afford abundant evidence of the attention which he had bestowed on all these subjects. He clung with much tenacity to the authority of civil power as his own just means of defense against the intolerance of churchmen, and often appeals to the laws of the land as a sufficient warrant, especially when sustained by Holy Scripture, for opposing all foreign usurpation within the realm of England, whether civil or ecclesiastical. We know not to what extent Wycliffe may have applied himself to mathematical studies, but his acquaintance with natural philosophy generally, as taught in those times, was considerable. His great distinction, however, among the distinguished men of his day, consisted in his manner of inculcating religious truth on the sole authority of Scripture and in the strict exercise of the right of private judgment, long before these terms become watchwords among us. It was this peculiarity which secured him the honorable appellation of the Gospel Doctor. Now, the earliest of the works attributed to Wycliffe writings bear the date of 1356, and this piece is entitled The Last Age of the Church. Now, in the year 1360, Wycliffe began his disputes with the mendicants. Now, quickly, the mendicants are friars who are bound by a vow of absolute poverty and dedicated to a simple way of life. And their survival was dependent upon the goodwill of those who would listen to them. But Wycliffe opposed them, and it says here in Oxford, where this controversy originated, these new orders were possessed of great power. The mendicants were just starting to really come into prominence, I believe, if I remember the dates correctly, in this time, and they would be, and I believe this order of priests were who Luther would also speak against about 100 and some years later. It says, in Oxford, where this controversy originated, these new orders were possessed of great power, and numbered among them many of the most able men of the times. The indolence and worldliness of the regular clergy, by scandalizing the more severe, the most consistent professors of the gospel, had been the main causes, some centuries earlier, of the rapid diffusion of the monastic institute. A fault in one extreme, disposing many to err in an opposite direction. In the same manner, the great abuse of wealth on the part of the endowed priesthood taught the mendicants to throw themselves on a kind of voluntary system, while the general neglect of preaching in the case of the clergy was the reason assigned by the mendicants for giving themselves almost wholly to that office as preaching friars. With stricter vows of poverty than had been adopted by the monastic orders, the friars associated a claim to the most important functions of the clergy and thus aimed to unite in themselves much of the reputation and power belonging to both of these classes. So we can see John Wycliffe, he's disputing with this group of people. I don't have a lot on this topic, but we see him going up against different aspects of the Catholic Church. Now, it is in about 1377, so later in Wycliffe's life, when he really begins to come into conflict with the Catholic Church. He's been spewing some things out that are leading in this direction, but it really comes to a head in about 1377. Now, some of Wycliffe's criticisms of the Church were the sale of indulgences, the worship of saints, the veneration of relics, the meaninglessness of some church traditions, and the sloth and laziness of clerics. Now, it's really important that we read and understand history, because Without it, we're confused as to what's happening in the world today, why these men wanted to change things within the Catholic Church, why the Reformation happened. It's important to know history. So hopefully you'll read a little bit more about this time period. It can be a little bit tough. A lot of different names, a lot of different things happening that are different from how we look at things in our life today, how things are structured. But it's important to know a little bit about the history of what's happening back in Middle Ages, Dark Ages, as we sometimes call them, to know what's happening. Now, a quick note that I want to make here is that when John Wycliffe lived and where he lived, there was only the Catholic Church. It was not like today where you could pick and choose the type of church you wanted to attend. There was one option, and that is why the Reformation is so named. Those who were within the Catholic Church thought the church could and would reform to follow more biblical principles. When this did not take place, you see the formation of new denominations, such as the Lutherans, and when Henry VIII cannot get what he wants from the Catholic Church, a divorce, he breaks completely with the church and the Church of England is formed. But that is still 150 years in the future. But at this point, in the late 1300s, Wycliffe is advocating that the church change its stance on things like indulgences, the church owning substantial areas of land, and focus more on the church reforming itself. Now, I have a note here from a website that talks about Wycliffe's theology. I'll make sure to link this. I don't know how to say the website name, but I'll make sure to have a link in there. It says, it must be remembered that there was no other theology but that of the Roman Catholic Church in Wycliffe's day. Though there were works that differed from the Vatican's position, these were always under the ban and unavailable to others. Therefore, it is not surprising that the Reformer's introduction to theology was seated firmly in Catholicism. Yet it is by none of the Church Fathers that he was brought to conversion in Christ. Rather, it was as he studied the scriptures for himself that his eyes were opened to the realities of perfect salvation. With Wycliffe, and as we will see later with Martin Luther, the changing force in their lives was not the writing of scholars on biblical topics. It was not lectures on biblical themes. It was when they read for themselves the scriptures that they saw the truth of who God is and what he expects. Wycliffe was convinced in his day that there was a need to turn to the scriptures as the primary rule of life. He wrote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and of all human perfection." In order to do that, since the scriptures of the church of his day were in Latin, those scriptures had to be translated into the common language of the day, which for him was English. Wycliffe said, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith became more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue and, as the faith of the church is contained in the scriptures, the more these are known in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, believers should have the scriptures in the language which they fully understand." But this was not the belief of the church, to which Wycliffe and all in England were a part. The Archbishop of Canterbury, a man who I believe his name was Arundel, was bitter in his criticism of Wycliffe. He says, "That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who, while he lived, walked in the vanity of his mind, with few other adjectives, adverbs, and words, which I shall not give, crowned his wickedness by translating the scripture into the mother tongue." After Wycliffe's death, the same archbishop summoned a synod, I think it's pronounced synod, forgive me if I pronounce that wrong, of clergy, which in 1408 gave this finding. "Since it is dangerous, as St. Jerome witnesses, to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another, because in such translations the same meaning is not easily retained in all particulars, we decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue, or any other tongue, by way of booklet or treatise. Nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet or treatise, now recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe, under penalty of the greater excommunication." The Catholic Church knew that if men read the Bible in their own language, if they could read it for themselves, then they would see that what the Catholic Church was doing was wrong. That what the Catholic Church required in indulgences and fear tactics for praying for family members to be able to get out of purgatory, that all of these things would be dispelled if the common person could read the scripture for themselves. And even if they didn't fully understand right away, there would start to be questions which would force things to change. Like, Why are there priests? Why do I need a priest? Why can't I speak to God? Why do I need to confess my sins? All of these questions become an issue for the Catholic Church. So as you hear, the Catholic Church was not pleased with Wycliffe and the resulting English translation that followed him. Now, this is where things get a little bit murky, and I don't have a lot of details, and I don't know for sure which fact is correct. But there are a variety of opinions regarding the Bible translation that bears Wycliffe's name. Some believe that Wycliffe himself did the translation work all by himself. He completely did it. Some believe that Wycliffe had absolutely nothing to do with the translation of the Bible into English. Others believe that Wycliffe had a part in the translations, but that others did the majority of the work. It's also believed that men such as a man named Nicholas Hereford and John Purvey had a hand in the translation. So there's a lot of opinions on this. Now, I definitely believe that John Wycliffe had a hand in proposing and suggesting the Bible should be in English. We saw that in previous things that he said. And there is believed to have been a quote, this quote is attributed to Wycliffe, that says, Wycliffe devised a plan of translation of the Holy Scriptures into the mother tongue. So it seems that he may have had a plan. So maybe he came up with the idea, others executed upon it. But Wycliffe certainly, as we said, supported vernacular translation, saying, it helpeth Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best Christ's sentence. So any way you look at it, Wycliffe was certainly a proponent of the Bible being translated into English. I believe there's some speculation that he may have translated, I believe it's the Old Testament, that he had a hand in the Old Testament, and that others translated the New Testament. Maybe that was vice versa. Like I said, there's a lot of speculation on this that is not, from what I read, was not 100% verifiable one way or the other. But we know that he was definitely a proponent of it, encouraged it, and if he did not have a hand in translating your scriptures himself, it was done by those who followed him, who also agreed with him. Now, some things we should consider about the Wycliffe Bible, some facts, that it is the first Bible that was entirely translated into English. Now, this is a different distinction and can be confusing when we talk about Tyndale, because his translation was also a first, but Tyndale's Bible was the first Bible translation to be completely printed on the printing press. The Wycliffe Bible was the first complete translation into English, but any copies of it had to be written by hand. Other distinction is that it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, when Tyndale, we'll find out in a future episode, translated from the Greek and Hebrew. Wycliffe did it from the Latin Vulgate. The earliest printed edition of the New Testament only of the Wycliffe Bible was done by John Lewis in 1731. So a couple hundred years after Wycliffe died, the first portion of his Bible, the Bible named after him, was printed in 1731. Now, due to the limitations of writing out the Bible, very few people ever possessed a Wycliffe Bible, so it was never truly available to the common man, like Tyndale's Bible would be later on. Now, over 250 Wycliffe manuscripts survive. Only 20 of these are complete Bibles. One copy sold at auction on December 5th, 2016, for $1,692,500. So pricey to get one of those. Other forms that remain are the New Testament only, the Gospels, and some letters only or excerpts into Gospel harmonies. But the Catholic Church was not happy with John Wycliffe, and he ended up dying in, it is believed to be, December 31st, 1384. But at the Council of Constance in 1415, Wycliffe's name was brought up, and he was declared a heretic. The council decreed that all of his work should be burned and his remains exhumed. The church passed a ruling that anyone who read the scriptures in English would forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever. And in 1428, at Pope Martin V's command, Wycliffe's corpse was exhumed and burned, and the ashes cast into the River Swift, which flows through Leavenworth, where he preached. But although his body was destroyed, the Wycliffe Bible would ultimately survive. Wycliffe's Bible was produced before the invention of the printing press, and so each manuscript had to be handwritten. Despite the church's wish to destroy the translation wherever it was found, around 250 individual copies or reversions are thought to have survived and are still found in various libraries and museums. And the Wycliffe Bible laid the groundwork for future translations of the Bible into English, as we will see as we proceed on. Now Wycliffe, he got the ball rolling toward an English version that every English speaker would be able to read. But the Wycliffe Bible would not be that Bible, because as we said, the nature of copying the Bible, writing out by hand, it was impossible to be cheap enough and produced in quantities great enough for the common man and woman to possess. And that would take another 150 years for technology and a brave man by the name of William Tyndale to put into English a Bible that was more widely available to the people. Now, next week, we're going to jump ahead in time to Germany, where it does feel a little bit weird to run over to Germany, but we need to look at Germany because Martin Luther had a bit of an influence on William Tyndale and why Tyndale chose to translate the Bible into English. So we're going to look at that in the coming weeks. Thank you so much for listening today. If you have any questions, comments, you can leave them in the description on YouTube, on Spotify, or you can leave me an email. The email link is in the episode description. So thank you guys for listening to the God's Peculiar People podcast. I'll talk to you again next time.